For being here again, and exciting morning for me and for us as a church. We conclude our series in 1 Corinthians. On February last year, 2018, we began a journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it concludes this morning. And that's a lot of material and a lot that we have studied on some very challenging practical issues. Myself and the elders have spent a fair amount of time in that passage, in the book, hours and hours of study to prepare messages for you. So I'm thankful and hopeful that God has used it in our lives and in our church, and exciting that we've come to this point, that we are concluding the series this morning. Well, this past Monday is Martin Luther King Day, and in honor of that, I had the wonderful, incredible privilege of watching an excellent movie I had not seen yet. To my regret, I'm like, why did I wait this long to see this? Titled Selma. And if you know anything about the movie Selma or know much about the life of Martin Luther King Jr., Selma was a significant part of the civil rights movement. And the movie is a very powerful movie. It's not so much an exhaustive biography per se on the life of Martin Luther King Jr., but rather it's more of a detailed description of the civil rights movement as it centered around some events that happened in Selma, Alabama, in 1963. Well, the movie and the holiday on Monday reminded me of Martin Luther King Jr.'s powerful letter when he was arrested. Powerful, famous letter known as the Letter from Birmingham Jail. Have you heard about that in history? A famous letter. In fact, if you were to Google famous, most important letters in history, a lot of times this one comes up. And a lot of like articles written on, you know, top 20 famous letters in history, often Martin Luther King Jr.'s Letter from Birmingham Jail comes right at the top of those selections. And it's a powerful letter. And in his letter, he makes a defense of his and the civil rights movement's commitment to nonviolent protesting against the unjust segregation and mistreatment of Negroes. And he uses that term. I'm going to use the term that Luther King uses. And he is concerned about how that is inconsistent with what we as a nation are about. And he's particularly concerned about what we as Christians, because some of the letter is directed to some Christians as well, who were really, in my opinion, a very false view of what the Bible and the gospel teaches. So it's a powerful letter that brings a needed correction to the culture in America in the time. And really, the culture in America that had existed up until that time. And in some ways, unfortunately, there's problems still today, of course, with racism. But it's a powerful letter of correction. And I'm reminded of this because, yes, I watched the movie, but also in reflecting upon Paul, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, in a different kind of way, he's bringing a lot of correction. He's bringing correction to the church in Corinth about some misplaced perspectives that they had about God, and particularly about what it means to be his church. And though the situations are immensely different, there are many much-needed corrections in both. Like Martin Luther King Jr., who corrected and argued for what a real America should be, Paul has corrected Corinth and made a case for what a real church should be in terms of the way the people think and the way people live, and one that more consistently lines up with what God's will would be for his people. This morning, as we come to the final section of 1 Corinthians, we see more corrections. These corrections are helpful for you and me, and for our church today as well. And what you will also notice, like you do if you read the letter to the Birmingham Jail, the letter from the Birmingham Jail, is that these corrections have love and justice in mind. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 12 through 24. But before we do, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've included this section, this concluding section of encouragements, I'm calling it, at the end of the letter. And these encouragements take the form of some corrections and some encouragements, and the two really go hand in hand. And God, I pray that you will use this letter that we've studied in 1 Corinthians to impact our lives and us as a church. I pray that you would help me to handle accurately your word of truth, and I pray our hearts will be open to receive what you want to instruct and teach us for our well-being, for your good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up in verse 12 of chapter 16, read to the end of the chapter in verse 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along on your phone, your app, your Bible, or on the screen. If you need a Bible, we have some out on the blue table too in the hallway. Feel free to take one of those. Here we go. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, look with me at 12 concluding encouragements. And encouragements can take the form of some corrections. And not all of these in this section are corrections. The letter's been filled with a great deal of correction. There's an implication of some corrections or setting the course straight for them moving forward at the conclusion of this letter. So we're going to look at 12 of them, okay? You're like, well, Kevin, you usually have 3 points. Why 12? Because there's 12 different points here. That's why. So that's what we're going to do. All right? Hang in there. All right, here we go. Number one, the first one, Apollos will come when he can. Apollos will come when he can. Verse 12 begins with the phrase now concerning. You recognize that phrase, right? We talked about it last week. It is a phrase we saw at the beginning of chapter 16. And I reminded you that it marks a new section and a new topic. In addition to the use of now concerning here in chapter 16, that phrase also started out new sections in chapter 7, verse 1 on marriage, a new section on chapter 7, verse 25 on singleness, a new section in chapter 8, verse 1 on food sacrificed to idols, and a new section on chapter 12, verse 1 on spiritual gifts. Now concerning here also indicates a response to real situations and matters that the Corinthians were facing or writing to Paul about in their correspondence. There's a number of things here. And what seems evident in this verse is that the Corinthian church was requesting Apollos to come. They really liked Apollos. He had been with them. In fact, he's one of the guys that they kind of looked to as a spiritual superstar that, if you recall, was mentioned back in 1 Corinthians 3. In chapters 1 and chapter 3, it's evident that Apollos was one of their favorites. Possibly even the most favorite above Paul himself, who's writing this letter. And these factions had developed within the church in Corinth, you recall. And there was an unhealthy idealizing or idolizing of certain spiritual leaders. They were over-attaching to them. And certainly there's a place for appreciating a spiritual leader that God has used in your life and made an impact. We all have those, and that's great. But what was happening were people were over-identifying with said spiritual leader to where they were disregarding other spiritual leaders. You know, I shared the story last week of a couple who came to a church of a well-known pastor. They're walking in. The usher gives them a bulletin. The greeter at the door gives them a bulletin. They go, oh, we came all the way from out of town to hear so-and-so speak. And the usher appropriately responded, well, we were hoping you would come to this church to hear God speak. And it's getting away from the reality that the person speaking, though, is a person that God has called and may have gifted, that it's ultimately God behind what a spiritual leader is doing. It's God who causes the growth. And Paul appropriately reminds them of that back in chapters 3. And he's speaking against the jealousy and the strife and the divisions that have taken. And he's redirected them already to see that it's not Apollos, it's not Paul, it's not any leader ultimately, it's God who causes the growth. Unity and love, therefore, needs to be around one another, and be centered upon Christ and the gospel, not who your favorite pastor, preacher, author, or podcast that you listen to. It's got to be Jesus. When Paul pointed out in verse 11 of this chapter, you recall how we ended last week. If you look back to verse 11 of chapter 16, he encouraged them, look, don't despise Timothy. You know, receive Timothy when he comes. And it may have been because Timothy was being overshadowed by Apollos and others. Timothy was a younger man. So they kind of felt like, okay, when Timothy comes, it's kind of like we're getting third string. We want our star. We want Apollos. And Paul's demonstrating here something very interesting. He's demonstrating a willingness to meet the Corinthian request for Apollos. Even saying, I eagerly encouraged him to come. But Apollos would have nothing of it. And this tells us a lot about Apollos too. It tells us a lot about Paul and it tells us a lot about Apollos. It's a fascinating if you read between the lines on two levels. One is that Paul's not jockeying for position to him want to be the superstar and the fan favorite. He's quite content. God's going to use Paul. Paul, you can go. You know, and Paul loves these guys. He's the founding pastor. He's willing to play second fiddle to Apollos if they really want Apollos. I mean, this is incredible things about his character and his perspective. Paul is not a proud, arrogant man. Paul is a humble, godly man that sees a kingdom perspective here. He's not threatened by Paul's apparent, I should say, evident popularity. Paul is content. He's not competitive. And he's willing to even try on behalf of the Corinthians to convince Apollos to go. There's no jealousy, no disappointment, just a belief that he and Apollos are on the same team, the same family, wanting the same good things for God's people in the church in Corinth. They want the Corinthians' growth. They want the Corinthians to be transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. This is again because Paul knows, as he said in chapter 3, he and Apollos, look, we're merely servants. We're merely servants of Christ. It's God who's working. It's God who's behind the growth. Well, that's the first level it's fascinating on, if you read between the lines. It's fascinating on a second level, and that's with Apollos. Because even though Apollos could go and get his ego inflated a little more, and roll in on the limo and the red carpet like a rock star and the paparazzi snapping pictures. Hey, Apollos, can we get a selfie with you? Hey, Apollos, sign my Bible. Oh my gosh, Apollos touched me. He's like, I don't want to perpetuate this idol worship of me. I want to get out of the way until these folks get that it's about Jesus. I want to get out of the way. I don't want to perpetuate this, even though it feels great. And maybe to him it didn't feel great. It felt heartbreaking, heart-wrenching, because he loved these people. And he wants them to glorify God and to worship Christ, not the pats on the back. He doesn't need that. He's secure and knows who he is in Christ. As verse 12 states, I love how it says this, it was not at all his will to come now. Not even a little bit. It was not his will at all. He wants nothing. The operative words there, not at all. He's not interested in perpetuating. There's not even a hint, I think, of him, you know, wanting to come and this nonsense of divisions in the church in Corinth being perpetuated further. So Paul writes, well, I tried to convince him, but Paul will come when he has the opportunity. And the opportunity is really when Apollos feels led. And hence my first point, Apollos will come when he can. Can means when he feels led by the Lord to come, but it's not right now. He loves you, but he'll come when he can. Because what you need is not Apollos to show up. You need God to be the one who shows up and is in your midst. You need Christ because Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians. As Paul wrote in Ephesians. So Paul's saying he's not coming now or even necessarily very soon, but he'll come when he can, when Apollos feels led. It's not that Apollos doesn't love them. That's very important here. He just loves them so much that he's willing to get out of the way. He wants the Lord to work. He wants their perspective to be in the right place. All right, one down, 11 to go. You ready? Number two, Second, he tells them, be watchful. Now, here in verses 13 and 14, we have five imperatives. An imperative is a command, okay? In the original language, the verbs are imperatives. These are commands. And this first one, be watchful, is a present tense command, which brings out the idea of an ongoing, continually be watchful. Not like be watchful for 5 minutes and then take a nap, but continually be watchful. What does it mean to be watchful here in verse 13? In the ancient world, being watchful often applied to guarding something, such as soldiers on a city wall being watchful about incoming enemies. Being watchful sometimes is used of shepherds over their flocks, making sure that the flocks didn't stray or that a wolf or some wild animal didn't come and harm part of the flock. The term to be watchful or alert, as often used in the Bible, brings out the idea of being ready for the return of Christ. So Jesus gave instruction and he gave parables about being ready for his return. Sometimes being watchful also refers to being on guard, such as being on guard against the evil one. Sometimes it's used of being alert and focused in prayer. So Colossians 4, being watchful and alert in your prayers. Sometimes it's used of being focused and attentive to living in God's will, rather than falling in the will and the influences of sin and the world around us. For the Corinthians, they needed to be watchful against the kinds of detractions, the distractions and detractions from the will of God in their lives and in their church. Obviously, there's been a number of issues that Paul's had to address. And so, as he concludes the letter as a concluding reminder and concluding correction and concluding encouragement, of all the things I said in this letter where you needed some correction, be watchful. Be careful you don't slip back into those false perspectives and false practices. So, for example, they need to be watchful against picking their favorite spiritual leaders and having divisions. They need to be watchful against abstaining from sexual immorality. They needed to do that. They needed to abstain from sexual immorality. Stay watchful. Stay intentional about abstaining from sexual immorality. They lived in a city that makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. It was a sexually immoral city. They needed to be watchful against the worship of idols. They needed to be watchful in the improper view and practice of spiritual gifts, just to name a few things that we've seen as his needed correction. So they need to be watchful against making mistakes in those areas. You and I need to be watchful against distractions and detractions from living in the will and ways of God, just as they do. It's a great reminder for us. The third encouragement, stand firm in the faith, also in verse 13. To stand firm in something means that there's a solid ground in which you're standing on. There's a solid, almost like a solid rock that you're standing on, as opposed to something like sand. And Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with that, right? Build your house on the rock, not on the sand. It's the idea of standing firm in your stance. You aren't sinking like in wet sand. You're standing firm like on a solid rock. To stand firm means you aren't budging, you're not moving, you're holding your position. No matter what kind of onslaught comes against you, you're holding your position. This second imperative here in verse 13, to stand firm in the faith, is a command that fits with what is emphasized at the beginning of chapter 15. What is emphasized at the beginning of chapter 15? It's the gospel. If there is one thing to stand firm on, if there is something of most importance to stand firm on, it is the gospel. And Paul, as he's coming to the closure of this letter, by saying stand firm in the faith, is reflecting back on what he said in chapter 15 about standing firm in the gospel. There he used a different phrase. He used holding fast to it. And again, a present tense. Not the idea of hold on to it. Well, I feel like it's Sunday morning, yeah, church, but rest of the week. No, holding fast to the gospel brings out the continual idea of it. Standing firm brings out the continual idea of standing firm in the faith. So he emphasized at the beginning of chapter 15, standing firm in the gospel. And at the end of chapter 15, he's going to emphasize something as well. Now, before we get there, in chapter 15 at the beginning, verses 3 through 6 here, you can see on the slide, He's essentially saying, everything I taught you in the 18 months I was with you, because we know from Acts 18 that Paul had stayed put in Corinth for 18 months. which was an amazing thing because he was a catalytic guy who moved around a lot starting churches. He stayed there for 18 months. He's saying, of everything I've addressed in this letter, here's what's of first importance. That Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. This is the gospel. To stand firm means to hold fast to that. It means to keep that central in your life. Stand firm in the faith. The faith in what? In the gospel, which is the main message that he wants them to know and remember. All right, number four. Fourth encouragement, act like men. Act like men. The third command in verse 13, on the surface, to act like men, it might seem a bit confusing in our world today. In our world today, in our culture today, it might even seem offensive. Okay, why? Well, for one, unfortunately, a lot of men today don't live or embody anything close to what Paul has in mind. Yeah. Two, saying to act like men in our culture and world today may elicit a cultural response that this is somehow being chauvinistic or demeaning to women. That's not what's going on here at all. What does Paul mean here when he says act like men? He's not being chauvinistic. He's not telling them, he's even not telling them that you're failing to live up to being men. He's not implying that. He's not trying to exclude women here even. It might seem like he is, but he's not. Let me explain. What Paul is drawing upon is a common phrase in the ancient world that would be given to soldiers prior to battle. What's being brought out here is the idea of being brave and conducting themselves with courage. The phrase, act like men, is not chauvinistic, nor is it even primarily creating a contrast with women, as much as it's creating a contrast with being childish. So, rather than think act like men as a contrast to act like women, the emphasis of what he's saying is the difference between acting like a man versus acting like a little baby. That's important. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13? Let me prove my point. In the very near context, at the end of the love chapter, Paul writes this, but faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. But he goes on and he says, it's actually when I was a child, I thought like a child, but then I became a man and I put childish ways behind me. Now I see in a mirror dimly, but then I shall see faith. So I actually did not mean, I didn't put the appropriate verse up there. It's actually the verses, is it right preceding it? 1 Corinthians 13, let me go there real quick and give you the actual correct address of that. Sorry, I got that wrong. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then we have verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So what he's contrasting there in chapter 13 is, look, when I was a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child, etc. But then I became a man. He's contrasting being spiritually immature or not knowing correctly about what's true versus being mature and living and conducting oneself in the will of God. So in the very near context of just a couple of chapters, we have a contrast between childish and a mature adult. So there's relevancy in this command to act like men for men and women. Be brave, be courageous, be a spiritually mature adult. Press on towards Christ's likeness and towards maturity. In your character and in your conduct, turn from childish ways. So often the childish ways that were characterizing so many in the church in Corinth with their divisions and the other things that he needed to correct them in this correspondence and encourage them on the right course. Act like men. That's what that means. The fifth encouragement, be strong. The idea of this fourth imperative in verse 13 is similar. Be strong. You could ask, be strong in what? There is to be faithfulness to God and the gospel. There to be strong in the gospel. They're to be strong in living in the will and ways of God. They're to be strong in doing faithful ministry and service to the Lord and to others. Chapter 15 began with holding fast to the gospel and standing firm in it, we talked about. Chapter 15 concludes, literally just a few verses prior to this statement here, in chapter 16 saying this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul is encouraging them by saying be strong, to persevere and to be strong in the gospel. Be strong in living out the gospel in faithfulness to God and to his word and to persevering in doing ministry. You can see as he's made a letter that had a great deal of corrections and a great deal of appropriate perspectives about Christ and what a real church is and how they're to live their lives, then he's going to say, now that you've heard these things, be strong in living them out in God's righteous ways for the glory of God and your good. The sixth encouragement, and the final imperative, by the way, of verses 13 and 14 here. The final imperative, let all that you do be done in love. And what a great conclusion to those five, the string of five imperatives in a row. Let all that you do be done in love. The church in Corinth was a church dealing with divisions. Right out of the gate in chapter 1, Paul began addressing the divisions in the church in Corinth. So it makes sense that if he dealt with divisions at the beginning of the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that as he comes to the concluding remarks of the letter, the concluding encouragements, the concluding reminders of corrections, he's going to say, let all that you do be done in love. He's emphasizing love. Love was already emphasized in this letter. There's the famous chapter of chapter 13. There in the context of some divisions and confusions about spiritual gifts, he emphasizes love. And now in the concluding encouragements, he's going to talk about love three times. The topic of love comes up three times. The word is used three times in this closing section, our passage this morning, verses 12 through 24. And this is the first of the three uses of the word love in these closing remarks. Notice he says, let all that you do be done in love. Not some of it, not when you feel like it, not occasionally, not just on Sunday morning. Let all that you be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. He wants love to be so central that it impacts every area of their lives. Their character, their conduct, their thoughts, their attitudes, everything. Their speech, everything. If they would let all that they do be done in love, many of the concerns and corrections needed in Corinth would be remedied, would be corrected. The things that he's taught them would be applied. And that love ultimately being a love for God. You know, I think it was actually Martin Luther, the reformer of the 1500s, the father of the Reformation, of whom Martin Luther King Jr. actually had some nomenclature. It was Martin Luther who said, one of the reasons that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and one of the reasons that the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me of the Ten Commandments is you do a good job keeping the first one, the other ones tend to fall in place, don't they? Remember when Jesus says this is, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, and he says this is the law and the prophets? Jesus similarly is saying you get those right, pretty much everything else tends to follow, right? It's like that's the engine of the train and everything else are the cars that follow and are just carried along with it. Your faithfulness is like you're loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You're going to follow in the will and ways of God. And the other needed corrections that Corinth needed would not be quite so necessary because you would be doing it already. You'd be doing what was right. So if they would let all that they be done in love, these concerns would be corrected. The competitive jockeying for position and status, trying to be the hero, trying to be a fan favorite, it would be gone. There wouldn't be divisions. There wouldn't be showing partiality at the communion table. There wouldn't be considering other parts of the body because they have a different spiritual gift as inferior or less significant because one is an eye and one is a hand or a foot. There would not be that. If everything was done in love, they would see the beauty of the diversity, the beauty and the necessity of each person in the body of Christ. If they would let all that they do be done in love, they would be living out the gospel and they would be living out all that God intended. If they would let all that they do be done in love, they would be, as our series title in this book suggests, they would be living as a real church. And they are a real church, but they're not reflecting fully the kind of real church that God wants. In the letter here is designed to point them more in that direction, that they would more fully reflect being the real church, the kind of church that God wants. Look with me now at verses 15 through 18 of our passage, and here we are now, we find the seventh encouragement. Be subject to and give recognition to those devoted to gospel ministry. Be subject to and give recognition to those devoted to gospel ministry. Paul seems to shift gears a little bit after those five imperatives in a row in verses 13 and 14. And now he shifts gears, it seems, to talk a bit now about some of his fellow co-workers in the gospel, in gospel ministry. Notice he addresses the Corinthians as brothers. These were fellow Christians. He's reminding them of the common connection they have with one another in the gospel. He's reminding them of the unity they have with one another in the gospel, which in turn should lead them to appropriately relate in a means of love and unity with Paul's fellow co-workers in the gospel, with whom they also have the same unity. He urges the Corinthians to be subject to fellow gospel ministers who clearly are in the category of spiritual leaders. He specifically reminds them that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Achaia is the region where Corinth is located. Here's a map. I thought maybe if I said it again, it would happen. Sorry, guys. I'm not trying to. I'm just seeing if I had like Jedi powers. Here's a map. You know. Okay. Here's Corinth, right? See? You got this port on this side. You got harbor on this side. And that's Sancrea on this side, Corinth on this side. And there was a nice roadway between the two. So as we talked about, it's a very wealthy city. A lot of commerce. People from the Mediterranean world could easily get in, come drop off their goods. And you can see the region is called Achaia. Okay? And Paul had come in. He had been initially in Acts. He had been over here in Asia. He got a vision from the man of Macedonia at night. Come on up here. We need you, basically. And they pray and they seek the Lord and they feel like God's leading them to go up into Macedonia. He plants the church in Philippi, works his way down, plants churches in Thessalonica, Berea, eventually works his way down. And there's Athens and there's Corinth, okay? And so he's planted this church in Corinth. He stayed here for 18 months, Acts 18 tells us. And he's reminding them that here in Achaia, that's a store that has, anyway. I haven't been there, but I've seen it. It's right off the highway. Achaia, I think is how you say it. And the household of Stephanas were the first converts in that region, meaning they were the first converts in Corinth. And we actually know some things about them. I'll come back to that. Next in verse 15, Paul reminds them that the household of Stephanas has devoted themselves to the servants of the saints. So I am addressing what we know about them. They were devoted to the service of the saints. Put differently, they're devoted to faithful gospel ministry. Then in verse 16, it tells them the Corinthian church to be subject to them. Why might they need to be subject to them? Well, because if some are saying I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul, they're going to listen to Apollos or Paul, but not these guys. Because again, that's like the third string. And these guys have these divisions and they have some arrogance. And, you know, it would be the equivalent of saying, okay, I'll listen to the pastor, but not my small group leader. Wrong answer. Right? You know, they were, and Paul's saying, look, listen to these guys. These guys are devoted to gospel ministry. These guys are faithful gospel ministers. Be subject to them. Respect them. Respect them just like you would your favorite spiritual leader, because there was this dismissiveness that they had that Paul had to say regarding Timothy in verse 11, and probably now these guys as well. So he's reminding them of their significance as spiritual leaders. As Paul has said, let all that you do be done in love. See these guys as fellow servants of the gospel. Be subject to them. Paul's doing more than a reference letter here or a commendation, though. There's more than a commendation letter here about the household of Stephanas. The Corinthians already knew them. He's reminding them, and he takes it further by means of a personal testimony of how Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they've personally refreshed me. So he takes it further than just a reference letter to recommend them, because they knew these guys already. These guys were the first converts in that region, in that city. They knew these guys. But now Paul's saying, look, as a means of personal testimony, these guys are the real deal. They personally refreshed me, even in your absence. Meaning, I'm often refreshed by you. I'd love to be with you, but these guys have refreshed me personally, and in the same way as they've blessed me, they can be a huge blessing to you guys too, and you know that. You've already experienced that, and he's reminding them of that. So treat these guys well. Give recognition to such men. These specific men are recommended, but the implication is not just these specific men. The bigger argument is all faithful gospel ministers. All people who are devoted to faithful gospel ministry. Be subject and give recognition to such as these. The eighth encouragement, give and receive greetings. Give and receive greetings. Verses 19 and 20. Paul encourages them next that the churches of Asia, which is where Paul is presently living, these churches in Asia send you greetings. Greetings is meant to be more here than a hello. It's more than a what's up. It's more than a how you doing. It's more than that. It's more than any of that. He's providing them with a reminder of the connection, the unity, and love they have with the body of Christ at churches in various places. He's stressing the care and concern and the connection that these churches have with the church in Corinth. Corinth is not isolated. They are not their own little deal. They're not this autonomous church. They are an autonomous church in one sense, but they're part of a larger group of gospel churches that are focused on the gospel and on Christ. They're in the body of Christ, and he's reminding them of the unity and love in the body of Christ with these greetings. He stresses the care and concern these churches have for you. And next, he specifically mentions Aquila and Prisca. They're a husband and wife team. Prisca is sometimes referred to as Priscilla. They were presently hosting a church in their home in Ephesus, which is interesting because they had previously hosted a church in their home where? In Corinth. So for him to send greetings from Aquila and Prisca, also known as Priscilla, the people in Corinth are like, oh, we remember them. The church used to meet in their house. Acts 18 tells us of Aquila and Prisca hosting Paul in Corinth, and they were of the same trade with him. They were co-workers in tent making, but they hosted a church in their house. When Paul walks into Corinth, that was his beachhead. That was his beachhead to take territory for the kingdom of God in Corinth because these folks opened their doors to him. And they had a vision with him to get the work started. So Paul tells the church, they send hearty greetings. Because you are dear to Aquila and Prisca. And hopefully Aquila and Prisca would be very dear to the people in Corinth for the labor of love that they provided in helping the work to get started there in Corinth. There's a strong affection in these terms, a history of personal relationship. And lastly, Paul mentions to also receive greetings from all the brothers, a reference to all Christians, brothers there implying brothers and sisters, all believers, all the saints in Christ Jesus. So there's this connection with the broader Christian family, and Paul's stressing here the unity and love that's centered around God and the gospel. And then he encourages them not just to receive greetings, but to give and extend greetings, even doing so with a holy kiss. Uh-oh, some of you are getting real uncomfortable with this one. Me too. Yeah. In this day and time, a quick peck on the cheek, still practiced in some cultures today, is what's in mind here, okay? It's kind of like you see in some cultures, it's like, boom, on the cheek, okay? That was a culturally accepted practice of the time. It's an affectionate way of demonstrating care, acceptance, connection with another Christian. Now, greetings differ in cultures even today, right? You go parts of places in Asia, let's say, and they might go like this. You go to some places in the Middle East, and they might do the kiss on the cheek. You go to Africa, and where I've been, and they're going to give you a really warm handshake. You know? It's just different in different parts of the world. So look, this greet one another with a holy kiss is not meant to be prescriptive for today. So some of you that are ready to walk out of here right now and say, look, I walked in this morning and nobody smooched me. This is a terrible, unbiblical church. We're not, okay? We're not, all right? And we probably won't be doing quite that here. So that's not the cultural greeting that we typically do here unless you're married. Maybe if you're engaged. All right. So on the other hand, what we want to understand here is what's in mind here is how can we show affection? How can we greet somebody that we haven't seen in a little while, or even if that a little while is I haven't seen you since yesterday? You know, how can we greet one another warmly? In our culture, sometimes, I mean, it's different depending on the relationship and the history that you might have with a person. It might be appropriate on some places for a hug, right? It might be appropriate for a firm handshake. It might be a high five. It might be a fist bump. The point is are you greeting one another? And I think we can forget the importance of this and what that communicates. Lastly, verse 21, a greeting is made personally by Paul. He wants them to receive his own personal greeting, telling them in verse 21 that he's writing out this greeting with his own hand. I'm writing this greeting out personally. Paul was the author of the entire letter, yes, but the person actually writing the letter out for Paul was Sosthenes. We know that from chapter 1, verse 1. By all indications, Sosthenes is mentioned there. That I kind of envision Paul, you know, kind of dictating this to him and them sitting down and, you know, Paul is thinking and he's writing it out for him, almost like a secretary might, you know, in that sense. So Paul's essentially signing the letter here at the end. It's his letter. He's inspired by God as an apostle to write it, but he's writing the greeting here at the end to provide his personal touch to his relationship with them. So the eighth encouragement was give and receive greetings. The ninth, we're almost there, the ninth encouragement. It's designed to help the Corinthians understand their standing with God. Those who do not love the Lord will face the consequences. Wow, what a shift from greet one another with a holy kiss to, if you don't love the Lord, you're not going to be with the Lord in eternity. And he doesn't quite say it that simply. He says, let him be accursed. Look, the conflict in Corinth was a serious need. It was a serious issue. There was such a serious need for correction that he has to warn them of the consequences if they don't take it seriously. This adds weight. It adds a heaviness, yes, to the letter. But it's a needed correction. You know, if there's not consequences in life, people become a little more casual about it. If you're able to walk into your workplace every day or your school every day 20 minutes late and stroll in and do things when you feel like it, you know, you're going to probably face some consequences. You know, and if there's no consequences there, you might continue the behavior, and so everybody else might too, and things get fairly chaotic. And that's a very minor example compared to the consequences here, because these consequences are ones of, look, if you're rejecting the will and ways of God, if you're rejecting the instruction that is in this letter, God's going to deal with you. And Paul himself is not trying to pronounce a curse on anybody. He doesn't have the authority to pass that kind of judgment on anyone. Only Christ does. But he's saying if they're rejecting the Lord, they're choosing themselves. They are responding in a sinful way that is rejecting the Lord and the will of the Lord. And so let them face the consequences of what they're going to face. And Paul's like, you know, in a way, trying to soberly warn them of that. So yes, to be accursed refers to being separated from God for all eternity. It really does. So these are very serious consequences of anyone who chooses to stay in sin and chooses to reject loving the Lord Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, and living in ways that demonstrate a complete rejection of him. Just to add more, someone who rejects the will of God demonstrates not loving the Lord. So any of the Corinthians who reject the demands of this letter, including gospel unity, sexual immorality, idolatry, they would demonstrate not loving the Lord. They're strong words. But again, as closing comments, they're designed to bring a needed correction. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Jesus commands loving one another. Jesus commands not continuing in conflict in the church community. Jesus commands loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If they're not willing to do that, Paul says, let them face the consequences. Number 10, the 10th encouragement, our Lord come. This is a phrase translated from a word, Maranatha, which means our Lord come. It's a prayer here. It's a prayer for the Lord's return. And it's a prayer for the Lord's return because when the Lord returns, he's going to make everything right. And it's interesting that this follows right on the heels of let him be accursed. He's saying when the Lord returns, he's going to make everything right. So again, if the Lord's coming, if the boss is coming and finds you 20 minutes late from work, you might face the consequences. If Jesus comes and finds you living sinfully as a church in Corinth and not heeding the corrections in this letter, you're going to face the consequences. But nonetheless, we want our Lord to come because we want the will of the Lord. We want the justice of God. We want the standards of God for his church. We want to be a real church. You want to be a real church. Ultimately, we want the glory and will of God, and we want God to come because he's going to make everything right. Our Lord come is a prayer for the new day. The new day when God is going to make everything right. There'll no longer be any sin, suffering, death, mourning, crying, or pain. The Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21 verse 3 kind of stuff. This is a call to rejoice in what is ahead. That even though right now there may be difficulties in your church in Corinth, our Lord come. The day is going to come when everything's going to be right and all the sorrow and pain and difficulties and struggles will pass and be done. The 11th encouragement, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Paul closes the majority of his letters with this benediction of blessing. He wants the grace of God to be with the church. He wants ever-present, first and foremost, remind them of the grace of the Lord given in their relationship with God. He wants to remind them of the grace in their relationship with God, but also the grace that God's given them to live and do his commands, including unity in the church. And then the 12th encouragement of the concluding remarks in this correspondence with the church in Corinth is, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. The third time love's mentioned. These words mark the third time love's mentioned in these concluding encouragements. Paul's personal love for them is again being expressed in the very final words here. And that love is expressed as being in the Lord Jesus. God is love. Love comes from God. He loves them because Christ first loves them. He loves them because he's received love from God. He's been filled up with love with God. He's extending love for God. Everything Paul is saying in this letter, by concluding this with these words, he's lacing everything with love. Every single correction is not designed just to say, you get what you deserve. It's out of love, it's for their good, it's for the glory of God. God in Christ Jesus loves them, Paul loves them, they're to be a real church. And so as we conclude our 1 Corinthians series right now in the next minute or so, let's consider these encouragements and all the encouragements we've seen in this letter. As you reflect on what we've studied these last 11 months, in 1 Corinthians, we've been in this book. Which encouragements are you in need of personally? There's encouragements for you personally. There's encouragements for us as here at the stream. Which encouragements are you in need of personally? Whether the encouragements here this morning in this concluding remarks or encouragements throughout the letter, would you consider that as you reflect upon this book? And lastly, which encouragements might we be in need of as a church at the stream? I hope you've thought about that. And I hope that you'll be a part of helping us more fully reflect being a real church, the kind of church that God wants us to be. Lastly, remember as you look at these encouragements here and any of the encouragements in the letter, that as you consider your answers to the above two questions, would you remember that the only way for you, for me, for us, to live these out individually and as a church is because of the love of the Lord Jesus and because of the grace of God in the gospel. Christ died and rose again from the dead to present to himself a bride, a pure and spotless church. That's his people. That's what he wants for us. Let's ask the Lord to do it. Amen. God, thank you. You're good. You're beyond what we can comprehend. You're holy, you're righteous, you're loving, you're merciful, you're kind. And God, forgive us for where we fall short and where we're in need of correction individually and corporately, Lord. We receive that and we want to grow. Sanctify us in your truth, O Lord, your word is truth. And Jesus prayed that for his people in John 17. And we pray you would sanctify us in your truth, that we would more fully be the church you want us to be. Thank you for each person in this church. Thank you for the grace of God in the gospel that makes us possible for us to be your church and to be in a relationship with you. And God, we love because you first loved us. So thank you, Lord. Let all that we do be done in love. A love first and foremost for you and the gospel and for one another and for the hurting world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.